Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. This is our second session, Sunday morning, 11:15. Glad you could join with us this morning, live and live streaming and so forth. We did have a question. Apparently some folks had difficulty last week because our YouTube was down, and that wasn't your fault. That was the fact that the camera had an update, and it changed all the settings, and we weren't able to fix it in the 10 minutes before the class started. Actually took us about an hour and a half to get it all straightened out. So I think we've got it. So if you missed last Sunday services, they of course are on Facebook, but they're also posted on YouTube, and so everything should be up and running again. And again, we have these technical difficulties, and hopefully we work on them, so not to worry. We're there. So if you don't get us right away and we have a glitch, stand by. We'll be there. And if you miss it live, you can come back and get it later. Hope you joined us for the communion service at 10 o'clock this morning. If you weren't here or online for that, you can go back and get it. And before you do, get your matzah out and some grape juice so you can have communion with us. Not only do we have it live now, but you can do it tomorrow or the next day. So that's just great. So anyway, by the way, this is our 60th class, I counted, since the adversity has hit and we were not able to go into our building down in Portland. We've had 60 classes without fail. We have not missed a class. They've all been posted on Facebook, and in the last month or two, we've had them on YouTube and our website. So we just praise the Lord for that. And we have quadrupled our congregation in terms of the people that are listening, as best we can tell. God has just blessed us amazingly. So we have the Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook, also YouTube, also the website, new materials there in terms of the homepage. You can go to the top of the page, doctrines. There's a drop down. We're putting charts, graphs, outlines, introductions, all sorts of material we're trying to put up there so that if you're not here and are unable to get the handouts, you can call me, of course, and I'll mail it to you. But we're trying to get those things posted just as quickly as I get them finished and put up. So now we have that access. Gradually, we're working through it. Keep in mind the people we're praying for, particularly Sam Bennett for his healing from surgery, and Herman Maddox, a colleague pastor of mine down in Texas, really struggling, had some lung problems and all sorts of things. And so just pray for Herman there and all of our other pastors around the country who are teaching verse by verse, who are serious students of the Word of God, and who are literal in their interpretation, hermeneutically speaking, of the Scriptures. So, at any rate, thank you all for joining with us this morning. And I did want to mention again, I still have a few books. This is Disaster by Moses Amabiko. We still have a few of these left. So if you want one, excellent, excellent book. He's a pastor, as it were, in our camp, exegetical, theological, literal in his hermeneutical interpretation, dispensational in his approach, tremendous, tremendous teacher. And so we have that. We also have The Watchman by Mark Cahill. I still have a couple copies of that. So if you didn't get it, or you'd like another copy for a friend, just give me a call and we'll send that out to you, or drop by and you can pick one of those up. I'd stop mentioning them, but we still do have a few copies left for you. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship to study the Word of God. Some of you already had your prayer before the communion service, but we may have some late arrivals online, and so we like to give you time to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance those sins so that you can acknowledge or confess them. The Scripture is quite clear for believers. In 1 John, it says, if we confess our sins, we as believers, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you can't remember one, then you pick it up as well. So confessing your sins is important so that you have the filling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the fact that we still live in freedom in these United States. It seems that some of our freedoms are being taken away. Nevertheless, we still have freedom to assemble, to study your word, to worship together, to do those things that your word tells us so that we might be pleasing in your sight. Help us to be strong. Help us to be courageous in the face of adversity from every sector. Help us to trust you and to have our faith in you. We know that our faith is the antidote to fear. Help us to not fear, Father. And we pray that you would help us as we study this morning to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand the things that we have before us and be encouraged by them. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second session this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and verse 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 1, 5 and 6. We do have an outline of Hebrews. Again, that's posted for you for the first section in the book of Hebrews. We just started. We finished the study of Galatians recently. We are on Thursday night. If you join us on Thursday night at 7 p.m., same time, same station, as it were, we are studying the Messianic Psalms. We are wrapping up Psalm 110, a powerful, powerful psalm. We looked at Melchizedek, mentioned only there, and in Genesis, where the actual historic event that Abraham met with Melchizedek. So we're going to try to give you the answer to who Melchizedek was, or my best guess. And so we're going to work through that. We did some of it on last Thursday, and we're going to clear that up again. Of course, that comes up in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and 6 and following, where Melchizedek is mentioned again with regard to the priesthood of believers, you and I as believer priests, after the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now remember again that the local church is a classroom for the royal family. You are royalty. You are royalty by the new birth in Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore you need to learn how to function as nobility, how to live as royalty. And you do that by studying the Word of God. Bible teaching is the issue, as we call it, Bible doctrine. Bible teaching is Bible doctrine. Our textbook is the Bible. Proverbs tells us that the Word of God, that wisdom, in fact, is our very life. By the way, I was thinking in terms of many of the churches who fail to teach the Word of God. My colleague John Hintz. Hi, John. John's out there sometime listening. He's down there. He's pastor of Tucson Bible Church. Dan Hill's down there as well, one of our missionaries. These are colleagues of mine from many, many years. And I was thinking about John the other day. I called him and talked to him a little bit about Herman Maddox and his difficulty. And I remembered way back when John did a presentation on the book of, and it makes me laugh. John is kind of a humorist. He's kind of a biblical stand-up comedian. He was talking about Ezekiel and the first chapter of Ezekiel, where God told Ezekiel to tell them even though they don't want to listen. He said, tell them anyway. They won't listen to you, but tell them anyhow. And John said that unfortunately a lot of churches have what we call doctrine light. You know, like we have light soda, light beer, and these things, doctrine light. And so he said a lot of churches teach light doctrine, doctrine light. And then he made the quip, and I've loved it all these years, and he said light doctrine, or doctrine light, he says, low content, low on content, less filling, and tastes great, you know. And that's kind of where churches are. They don't want too much content. They don't want to get filled up with the Word of God. Just a little light doctrine. Tastes great. And off they go, and they've had just a wonderful experience. Well, we have heavy doctrine here, and that is, we have full content, and we are filling you with the Word of God. And I hope that it does taste great. But sometimes with Ezekiel and others, there's a bitter taste, because the Word of God sometimes sometimes is not as tasty as we would like it to be. There's the wrath of God. There is the anger of God. And it's not a pleasant thing to recognize those things. And as Job and others recognize that we're unworthy, and were it not for the grace of God and His mercy, we would all be destined for the lake of fire. And so it's important for us to have high content and be filled with the Word of God and enjoy the taste, whether it tastes good or not. We study the Word of God. Thank you, John, and have a great day down there in Tucson with all the folks that are studying under John. He's live streaming as well, so you can probably find him. I'm not sure. I think it's TucsonBibleChurch.com. So if you want to check out John Hintz, H-I-N-T-Z, down there in Tucson. And I think also Dan Hill, I'm not sure what his website is, but you could look up Dan Hill, and he may be also broadcasting as well, especially to the people where he ministered over in the African continent and various places that he's unable to go to, obviously, right now. Well, in our outline, then, we are in this section called the superiority of the Messiah to angels. And verse 4, the fact that Jesus Christ is much better than angels. In the first three verses, we looked at a number of characteristics that identify Jesus Christ as undiminished deity. So the first thing that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that Jesus Christ is very God. He is not a second-class citizen in the Godhead. He is very God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God. And the writer of Hebrews is going to hit that theme over and over and over again. So any believer that ever reads the book of Hebrews, even though he may not understand all the historicity and the background of Hebrews from the Old Testament, if he doesn't get, or she doesn't get, the fact that Jesus Christ is God from that, they won't accept it from anything, because the writer of Hebrews makes it crystal, crystal clear. At any rate, Jesus is better than angels. In the Old Testament, there were places where he was appeared as what's called the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, and so he appeared as an angel in a pre-incarnate appearance, what we call a theophany. Theos, the Greek word for God, appearance, a theophany. And so he appeared, but he was not an angel. He is very God. He also, of course, came into human history and took upon himself humanity. And so he is true humanity, but he's not just true humanity. He is also undiminished deity. In one person forever, then, true humanity, undiminished deity, that's what we call the hypostasis. The hypostatic union indicates his essence, both God and man in one person. And a lot of people say, well, I don't understand that. Don't feel bad. I don't know if any of us really does. But the scripture indicates that it's true nonetheless. The Old Testament is quite clear that they were anticipating a son from God. In fact, that's the basis of most of the pantheons who claim to be sons of God. You know, Hercules and all of these mythological characters. Some of them have basis in fact. Many of the facts come from the pre-flood era and so forth, but they are all an attempt to obfuscate or to obscure the real Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who revealed himself in human history. All right, so that brings us then to our point, which is chapter 1, verse 5, and there it says, he is God's Son. We left off there last time in that section, and we got a little bit into verse 6, and I wanted to review, and I know people say, oh, here we go reviewing. Well, don't feel bad. I think it's important that we review. We just had the communion service, and we do it every month. We've done it for 15 years, once a month, same thing every time. And that's because we need to hear it again and again and yet again. We need to hear the Word of God. And if you think you remember this, I'll give you a test next week and see how much of what I say today you remember. I mean, just remember your academic situation in school, and you took a test, and you go, I knew this last night, you know, and I go to the test, and where was it? I couldn't remember, and I know I just studied this. Well, that's the way it is. Our memory sometimes fails. That's why we need to constantly update, or as a computer, we have to upgrade. We got to get the new version, the 0.20 or 3.0 or 10.0 or whatever. We need to upgrade our memory with a review of the facts. Okay, what facts are we reviewing? Well, here they are. We had three words, if you remember, and if I ask you those three three words and said this is a test, write them down. What were the three words we looked at last Sunday? You probably wouldn't remember them. Just think for a moment and then I'll tell you. We had three words that we looked at. They were, number one, begotten. Begotten. Number two, only begotten. Number three, firstborn. Okay, begotten, only begotten, and firstborn, three words. Two of them are found here. Begotten is found here in our passage, and so it's in verse 5, and it says, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So we emphasize what that meant, and it doesn't mean what most people think it means, and of course we talked about that, but I'm going to review for you. Second is only begotten, not found here, but found in the Gospel of John 1:14-18, of course John 3:16, and 1 John 4:9. Only begotten only occurs four times of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And then we have firstborn. Firstborn is a separate Greek word, and that occurs here in Hebrews 1:6. So we go down to Hebrews 1:6, and it says, And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. So we have two of them in our context. We have begotten in verse 5, firstborn in verse 6, and in John we have only begotten, we think of John 3:16. Now before I explain it again, all three of these essentially represent the same idea. All three of these words represent the same idea with different emphases, okay? But they all represent the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so only born refers to him as it were, as if he were born again. Now, Jesus doesn't have to be born again. That's us. We're born again into Jesus Christ. But in the fact that his humanity was resurrected, he was born again. And the Lord speaks about that as a resurrection. In fact, the name or the title for son has to do with this, and only begotten has to do with the fact that he is resurrected. Begotten is the word genao in the Greek. Yes, it means to be born. It means to be the father of, to bear, to cause. But it also can mean to produce or to designate or to declare. And in that sense, today I have declared you, that is, he says here, today thou art my son, today I have declared it so. I have declared you to be my son. Wasn't Jesus always the second member of the Trinity? Wasn't he always the son of, in relation to the Father? Yet now he is the completed adult son, as in Roman society, they would become an adult son. In Hebrew society, you became an adult son at 14 when you were bar mitzvahed. In Rome, I'm not sure what the date was, but when you were the heir, when you were actually legally the father's son, they would have a coming out party, and it had to do with your adulthood. And so that's the idea. Jesus, as it were, came out as the resurrected Son of God, and that's what the word begotten means. And so here it means to designate, declare as a mature son, even king, if you please, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked at a key verse. I want to go there again so that you don't think I'm making this up. Some people say, where does he get this stuff? Well, here it is in Romans 1, 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. In the introduction, Paul tells the church in Rome, he says in verse 4, going back to verse 3, concerning his son, that is Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David. There's the genetic birth, you see. That's the birth, genetically speaking, human birth, according to the flesh, in case you didn't get it. Then verse 4 says, who was declared, who was designated with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So he gets gets the title Son of God by virtue of the resurrection. Not that he wasn't always very God, or that he wasn't in a relationship with the Father as a second member of the Trinity, or that he wasn't the Son of God. But this is a technical designation occurring at the resurrection. Says so right here. He was born according to the flesh of the seed of David. But it says, and was declared with power the Son of God by means of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is the key to this word ganao. So again, these three words mean basically the same thing. It's a designation or a declaration. Number two, not found in this passage, but it's also referring to the same thing, only begotten. It's monogene. Monogenes actually means only born, literally, only born. But only can be unique or uniquely born or uniquely designated, because genes comes from genao. So just as we had ganao meaning begotten, we could have only or uniquely begotten, or listen, only or uniquely designated. Uniquely designated. Monogenes. It's found four times of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted, here's where they are. John 1:14. 1:18, and of course John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely designated Son, only begotten, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Anticipating there in John the resurrection that is prophetic with regard to him. So here this word only begotten means uniquely designated or uniquely declared at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we have the same idea last time we looked at this, but here it is again, if you missed it or weren't here. Hebrews 11:17. Abraham's son Isaac was his only begotten. Well, it wasn't his only begotten son in the sense of a genetics, because he had Ishmael. So how does God say it's his only begotten? Offer your only begotten. It's because he is the one who would be resurrected from the dead. So Abraham's son Isaac was designated or declared as if dead and resurrected. Here, the only begotten refers to uniqueness, not genetic origin. I'll repeat that. Abraham's son Isaac was designated or declared as if resurrected from the dead. He didn't die because God stayed his hand. He didn't kill him. But it refers here to uniqueness, not genetic origin. It is the fact that he is uniquely designated, uniquely declared by virtue of the resurrection, because he certainly wasn't Abraham's only son. Even then, he had Ishmael first. And so the only thing it can refer to is the same thing it refers to with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, these words all implying the same thing. They have to do with resurrection anticipation in terms of the case. And then the other one we see is in verse 6, coming up in verse 6, and that is called firstborn. Prototokos. Proto, where we get proton, means first. People used to think the proton was the smallest thing in atomic particles. And then they discovered there were lots of other little things inside the atom as well. Proton was the first. But then there was a second, the third, and the fourth. And then we had neutrons and pi mesons and all kinds of little particles. And when they run them through these accelerators, all kinds of things fly out. Reminds me of an old car that you look back in the road and you, what, was that important? I saw a bunch of nuts and bolts in the highway back there. And so when they split the atom, all kinds of stuff flies out all over the place, see? And so we see that the proton was not the first. But the word protos means first, and then tokos, they say born. Well, it's not the verb ganao. Tokos doesn't mean born at all. So firstborn doesn't work here, even though it's translated that way. Even here in the New American Standard, you look up there at verse 6, and it says, firstborn, hyphenated, into the world. And it says, when he came again. This is referring to the second advent. Clearly, Jesus Christ is now in glorified resurrection form. But it's not only born. It's not here firstborn. It's first prophet. Now, I don't mean profit like foretelling, profit like interest on an investment. You invest in a company, and what do you want to make? You want to make a profit. You have money in the bank. You hope that when you go to your savings account that you'll have what? Interest on that money you put in the account. Jesus Christ is the interest. He's the first interest. He's the first profit. And so it says, when he again, second advent, God the Father, brings the first prophet into the inhabited world. His first interest, God the Father's first interest is God the Son, certainly. And the interest was after the resurrection. Okay, so I wanted to do that again just to make sure that we had those three words. They basically have the same sense, but they're slightly different in terms of their approach to the concept. But all of them have to do with resurrection. So prototokos means first interest or first prophet. So, like the first two, begotten, which means designated, and only begotten, which means uniquely designated, this one refers to his resurrection as first interest. Begotten, number one, designated. Only begotten, uniquely designated. Number three, first born is actually first interest. All three refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope I made that clear. I know last week it was kind of fast, and some people say, I wasn't sure I got all that. I never had heard that before. Don't feel bad, neither did I. I worked through that, and I think this is a way to understand these passages that otherwise seem to be a little difficult to apprehend. All right, so here it is. No, these are do not refer to an eternal appointment. Only begotten Son doesn't refer to eternity past, where God the Father says, okay, you're the Son, go into human history. Doesn't refer to that. It's true, at the eternal life decree, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit got together, and they said, well, Jesus Christ, go into human history and be the Messiah. And he said, okay, I'll do it. All three, I. They all said yes, he came into human history. But that's not what we're talking about here. It has to do with resurrection. So it's not his eternal appointment by the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is not his entrance into human history, his physical birth. We saw that over in Romans chapter 1, 3, 4, and 5. It is not his entrance into human history. It is, in fact, his entrance into the office of Son King. Son King, being substantiated by his resurrection. I'm going to stop right there because if I do any more, I'll make it muddy the water. Don't want to do it. So there it is in a nutshell. You had it last week. You had it this week. Hopefully that makes it clear. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. We already did the first part. And when he again brings the first interest into the world at the second advent. So this is prophetic, of course, because second advent hasn't occurred. He hasn't brought him into human history again. So this is prophetic. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it goes to Psalm 97:7, coupled together with Deuteronomy 32:43, and let all the angels of God worship him. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. It is interesting. Let's go over to Psalm 97:7. It's kind of a compilation of these two. It is kind of interesting. So in the book of Psalms, we looked at a number of Psalms. We're still in Psalm 110 on Thursday. In Psalm 97, verse 7. 97, verse 7. Here it says, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Worship him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the writer of Hebrews is quoting this as referring to Jesus Christ. So the him is Jesus Christ. Now, if you were looking at this as a Hebrew person, you might say, well, that's just God the Father. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's a messianic reference. So where it says there, who boast themselves of idols, worship him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, all you angels. And so we see this as a basic reference here. It's slightly different. Now, the reason it is different in the New American Standard or your English translation is because this quotation actually comes from the Greek Old Testament. I mentioned in the introduction way back, for some reason, the writer of Hebrews chose to use the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. In some places, it's identically the same, pretty much. In other places, it's a lot different. However, if a New Testament writer quotes the Septuagint, then it is inspired. So this becomes an inspired interpretation, if you will, and reference to this passage, and also to Deuteronomy 32:43. So if you got a pencil there, write down Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 97:7. That's where they come from. But neither of those in the English nor in the Hebrew say exactly that. However, both of them in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew say exactly what this passage quotes. So that's one of those things that I had to do a lot of research to dig this out, and sometimes people just slough over this, or they say, well, see, that's where the Hebrew is wrong, or that's where the Greek is wrong. No, they're both correct. This is kind of a compilation of these two verses. By the way, where it says worship him, that's Jesus Christ. We know from the writer of Hebrews, looking back, that was what was intended. Then it says all you gods. Now, if you have a New American Standard, the word gods there is Elohim. The word Elohim is the plural of God, so correctly translated gods. However, in the Old Testament, many times the angels were called gods. In fact, Jesus referred to them. He says, the scripture even says you are gods. That is, in terms of rulership. Doesn't mean that you're deity, but the angels, of course, have characteristics that are greater than our characteristics. However, they are less than Jesus Christ. So it says here, worship him, all you gods, meaning angels. And of course, in the Greek translation from the Hebrew, it has angelos, angels, or angeloi plural, and it's all you angels, worship him. And the writer of Hebrews says the him is Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back now to Deuteronomy. Here's the other one. When I looked at this, I went, boy, that can't be right. Deuteronomy 32:43. This is what makes Hebrews a more difficult epistle. Remember, we were talking at the beginning, this is heavy doctrine. This is not light doctrine, you know, less content. This is deep. And sometimes people say, it's just too much for me. I don't need that. Yes, you do. You need this. All right, Deuteronomy 32:43. And when we read it, we go, that doesn't even sound the same. It says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. And you go, where's the angels worshiping God? Well, in the Greek translation, it's the first phrase right at the beginning. All you angels, worship him. Then, rejoice, O nations. It's like a verse is left out here in the Hebrew. Now, I don't think it was left out at all. I think that under inspiration, coming from Psalm 97, that the writers of the Greek translation felt that it ought to be added in here, because not only should the nations recognize and rejoice over Jesus Christ, but the angels should worship him as well. And so putting all three passages together, the two Greek translations, which are identical to what we have in Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews under inspiration said this could have been written right here in Deuteronomy 32:43, but wasn't. But it is covered over in Psalm 97:7. Now, I know that may be a bit confusing for some of you. I understand that. But save the fact that the writer of Hebrews says the angels were to worship the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent because he's resurrected. And we just spent time doing that as well. And so we have that one here. And he, let's go back now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And he says, the he there would be God the Father. He says, Let all the angels worship him, God the Son. That's how we know the him over in Psalm 97:7 refers to Jesus Christ, because the writer of Hebrews says so. Now, of course, some of the Jewish folks or Hebrew rabbis might say, well, that they've made that be Jesus Christ. So we wouldn't see that passage in the Hebrew or even in the Greek translation as necessarily messianic, because they wouldn't buy into it. But the writer of Hebrews says it was. And even though they didn't understand it that way, the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration from God, saw it just that way. And so that takes us then through this verse. And by the way, the word let worship here is proskuneo. Proskuneo in the Greek. Pros means in front of or before, and kuneo means to fall down, as one might worship before. And sometimes even the idea of giving reverence before someone. And so the idea of worship here, and all the angels of God, we have the definite article with angelos referring to the angelic realm. They are less than the superiority of Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Why? He's God Almighty. But in addition to that, he's inherited, remember, a greater name than they because of the resurrection, and now he's been declared and designated the firstborn or the first interest of the resurrection. Okay. Well, hope you got all that. I know that was a tough start. Let's go to something a little bit easier. Okay? So now we can kind of relax a little bit. Go to verse 7. And of the angels he says. Now this is what God says about the angels. Of the angels he says. He is God the Father. Okay? He says. To the angels he says. The one who makes his angels spirits. He says to the angels, the one who makes his angels spirits. Now the question there is, we have this concept of the relative pronoun, but it's actually a definite article with the participle. He is referring to Jesus Christ, the one who makes or manufactures his angels spirits. So he is saying, the Father, that is, to the angels, he says, who, that is Jesus Christ, would be the who here, makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. So Jesus Christ is the one who manufactures, if you will, the angelic realm. Jesus, everything that came into existence through Jesus Christ. So if it's God the Father here, and the pronoun who refers to the Father, then Jesus Christ didn't do it. But Jesus Christ did do it, and so we have the verb here, which is poieo, means to do, to manufacture. So who is Jesus Christ makes his angels, his own angels, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. That's what God the Father says about God the Son, who manufactures the angels. Now, he makes them, he makes the angels, and this is actually the fourth quotation, by the way, from the Old Testament. It's Psalm 104. Let's go to Psalm 104. By the way, this is Bible study. We're studying the Bible. We're not entertaining here. Hope it's entertaining. Hope it's interesting. But it's Bible study. Psalm 104, verse 4. It says here, now this really is a messianic psalm. However, Hebrews, who did not believe in Messiah Yeshua, or Jesus the Messiah, would say this is the Father. But it is a messianic psalm nevertheless. And it speaks about the fact that he himself is covered with light. And so the verse goes this way, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Well, you might say, gee, that's God the Father. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty. Sure. Covering thyself with light as a garment. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Who does that? Jesus Christ. He's the creator. He stretched out the heavens. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. That, of course, would be the water above the surface of the earth. Back in the day, and even today, we have water, the clouds, right? He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds, here it is, his messengers, flaming fire, his ministers. There it is, a direct quotation. The writer of Hebrews says, the Father says this about Jesus Christ. Now again, the Hebrew rabbis would say, no, this is just God the Father. You're adding to this. The writer of Hebrews is wrong. The writer of Hebrews says this is a direct messianic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it continues on and talks about the future, talks about the mountains that rose and the valleys sang with regard to the flood at the time of Noah. And he continues on all the way down, even mentions Leviathan, the pre-flood monsters, and we'll talk about that in Job, and on, a beautiful passage. But this verse, the writer of Hebrews says, refers to Jesus Christ. Okay, makes his angels spirits. And so this is a messianic psalm, and by the way, it's not often associated with Jesus Christ as messianic. In fact, I did not cover it as a messianic psalm. Why? I don't think I covered it. I looked in there, and we could have added it, but because many Hebrew rabbis today wouldn't consider it. They just say, well, this is God the Father. How do you see Jesus Christ? The only way we can see Jesus Christ here is from the writer of Hebrews, who says it's a messianic psalm. So I guess some would say, okay, well, it's messianic, but others would say, no, no, no. So we left it out, even though it certainly is. Now, when he says the angels are here, the angels are winds. That is a horrible translation. The word winds, the word winds actually in the Hebrew is pneuma. Pneuma means spirit. Now when we think of wind or air, we think of like a pneumatic tool, wrenches that have air pressure and they operate the wrench or whatever. Pneumatic, air tools, pneumatic drills and so forth. Pneuma means spirit. It also means wind. God the Holy Spirit, pneuma, winds. Pneuma, the winds that blow, pneuma, depends on the context. So it isn't wind here. Even in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit. It refers to the angelic realm, and here it's pneuma, which is the angelic realm. It says he makes his angels pneuma, spirits, not winds. We see the same thing over in Hebrews 1:14. Go down to 1:14. There it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, there they translated spirits. It's ruach, so up here it calls them winds. Now wait a minute. It's both angels, they're both spirits, whether it's in this verse, who makes his angels spirits, or down here, are they not all ministering spirits? It's the angelic realm. We see it in Revelation 1:4 and Revelation 5:6. The spirit of God, the spirits that are surrounding God's throne, they are angels. The spirits that speak to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. The word in Hebrew, ruach, R-U-A-C-H. In Hebrew, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. I would put that on the overhead, but I don't have it handy right now. And his ministers, a flame of fire. Well, I hope we have time here to get this last little section so we can come back in verse 8 next time, see if we can close this out. The word ministers. The word minister in Greek is diakonos. Like deacon, that's a minister. It's not found here. The writer of Hebrews uses a different word. He uses here liturgos. Liturgos. Liturgos has to do with a spiritual minister, a religious worshiping minister, like a priest. We get the word liturgy, right? What is liturgy? Liturgy is the practice and rites prescribed for public worship. In other words, a formal ritual like we did with our communion service. These are the rituals. So these are ministers of the rituals of God. They bring information to human beings. Not only are they spirits, who makes his angels spirits, Jesus Christ does, and his ministers here as a flame flame of fire minister our spiritual servants. Remember, what are they doing? They're around the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy. And so we sing a song, holy, holy, holy. The angels sing that all day long. The cherubim, or to you, the cherubim, surrounding the throne of God. And they worship and praise God. They are ministers. They are liturgos. They are spiritual ministering servants. We see the same thing referring to believers in Philippians 2:25, that there are servants that are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 8:2, coming up later, we see that Jesus Christ is this kind of servant or minister. In the very presence of the Father, seated at his right hand, he ministers to believers and to the Father on behalf of us. He is our mediator, Hebrews 8:2. More about that later. So this word ministers means has to do with those who are worshiping, and in this case, God. The last phrase, a flame of fire. Boy, I like that one. Ministers, angels have this glow about them. Sometimes when you see them on movies where they show an angel, the they have this effulgence or glow around them. It calls it a flame of fire. The word fire is found here and also in Revelation 1:14. Fire, of course, is associated with judgment. Sometimes they're involved in judgment. And actually, there are angels that are called seraphim. Seraphim, S-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. Seraphim. And seraphim, only mentioned twice in the Bible. People talk about the seraphim. It's only mentioned twice in the whole Bible. You miss that, you miss the whole thing. You have to look them up. Isaiah 6:2-6. Isaiah 6:2-6. Might want to write that down because you won't see them anywhere else. But it talks about them in the Hebrew as bright and shining angels with six wings. Seraph, we call them seraphs, seraphim. And they are associated with fire. And so they have a glow as if they were on fire, the seraphim. And so the writer of Hebrews uses this obscure reference to the flame of fire, to the obscure reference in Isaiah 6:2-6 of the seraphim who have this radiance as if they were on fire. And of course they take coals out of the throne room and throw them to the earth and do things with fire. So they are kind of the, I don't know what you call them, they're the custodians of the fire in heaven, at any rate. And so we have ministers, spiritual, worshiping minister angels, and we have the angels who are a flame of fire, he says, and he quotes that. And where do they come from? Jesus Christ made them all, and they, of course, are to worship him. That takes us down to verse 8. We made it. So we are at Hebrews 1:8. So next time we'll go to Hebrews 1:8. Now the difference is 1:7 says of the angels, he says, Jesus Christ makes them spirits and ministers of a flame of fire, spiritual ministers. But of the Son, he, the Father, says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his, the Son's kingdom. Here God is speaking to his Son, and he calls him God. Wow. Another passage describing the absolute undiminished deity of Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the writer of Hebrews who unmistakably, unapologetically nails the fact that Jesus is undiminished deity, that he is superior to angels, that he is the very creation, that he is very God. And therefore, he is the one with whom we have to deal. And therefore, those of us who know you in a personal way through your Son Jesus Christ count ourselves blessed beyond anything that we can comprehend in this life as well as in the life to come. Help us to focus on eternity and not be distracted by the adversities that come at us in this life. Remember, Father, help us to see that it is our faith in these words in your scripture that are the antidote to fear in our lives. Help us to do that. Now, for that one who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we take the last few moments for you so that you know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died 2,000 plus years ago. He bore your sins and my sins on the cross. He paid the debt that the judge, his father, demanded for release from prison, and therefore we are free because of the work of Christ. All you have to do for freedom, for eternal life, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, designated Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for these things we've studied. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us by them. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.